Amen. Psalm 139. Psalm 139. We began last week taking a look at this most blessed psalm, one which many refer to as the greatest of all psalms. If one would just take a moment to contemplate and meditate upon its contents, I believe we would all come to the same conclusion. In Psalm 139, David begins speaking about different attributes of God. He begins by speaking of his omniscience, which is knowing all things. Thou knows me, searched me. He ends it, or begins it right after that, with the omnipresence of God, which means God's presence is everywhere, in every place. But what I want to begin with this morning is I want to begin with how David ends this psalm before we get into the heart of this psalm. Look in verses 23 and 24. This is the result of David meditating upon such blessed and divine truths. And we need to pay attention to how they affected David, because we need to ask our own selves how the truths of God affect us. Watch how they affect David. Psalm 139, verse 23, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. So we see in the final two verses how these truths affected the entire life of David. And that's something we need to take into consideration this morning, especially as believers. How does the truths of God affect you and I? Do they merely warm our hearts? Do they give us good feelings? Do they satisfy our desire for knowledge and understanding? Or do they inspire us like David here? Do they convict us? Do they motivate us? Do they compel us to serve, love, and worship God more diligently? We live in a generation of believers that are barren and unfruitful. They speak a lot about God in the Bible, but if you would look at their daily lives and their service for God, they're fruitless. They're barren. They have no evidence of understanding the truths of God. We have a lot of knowledgeable believers today. I used to sit in chat rooms years ago when I was a missionary in Germany and listen to people talk a lot about their knowledge of God, and I still see people doing that today, and they talk as though they're great theologians and though they possess a vast knowledge of God, and yet if you'd follow them around to see how their service is for God, you'd find very little activity in serving God, very little devotion and consecration to worship, to Sundays, to serving God in general, yet they know God. David was so moved by what he was contemplating in Psalm 139, it drove him to say, God, I want you to search me or try me, even though in verse 1 he said God did that. He said, I want you to do it some more. I want you to do it more intensely. I want to see if there's any evil way in me, and then I want you to lead me. It really breaks my heart today to see the number of Christians who are quick to debate with you about theology, but their hands and their feet are lame serving Christ. What do we do all week long? We just live our lives and go through our daily tasks, or are we trying and attempting to serve God? When's the last time we've told somebody about Christ? When's the last time we've went out of our way to help somebody? When's the last time we've been used to be hospitable to somebody, to show somebody some kind of comfort? When's the last time we sacrificed our time and our efforts to serve Christ? You can see that in many churches. Most churches, it's a one-man or two-man show. either the pastor runs everything or the pastor and the deacons. And the pew is loud when it comes to praise, but very inactive when it comes to serving Christ. You know, it's even the smallest, minute things we do for Christ that count. You can usually get somebody to serve God if you put them in the limelight or the spotlight and let somebody else see them. Let somebody else notice what they're doing. Then you usually can get volunteers, but ask somebody to do something that doesn't draw attention. It doesn't put you in the limelight. And very rarely will you find somebody. David said, no, I contemplated all this, and this is what it did to me. I want to be searched. I want to be cleansed. I want to be consecrated, and then I want you to lead me. I want you to consecrate me to a better life. Help me to consecrate myself more to your service, more to your worship. This is the greatest day of the week. And sometimes it is the most deplorable day for Christians because it's not consecrated. It's not reverenced. There's no need for it. And then we wonder why God isn't there when we need Him. But when we want God, we need God, we want Him there. We want Him to be present. We want Him to help us. And yet we show so little reverence and consecration to God. Why should God feel obligated to help us or give us more knowledge when we do absolutely nothing with it? One of the things that upset the Lord the most was that fig tree that bare no fruit, remember? Walking down the path and he's seen this big tree, fig tree with big leaves, and big leaves usually are a sign of a lot of fruit. Ask anybody who knows anything about fig trees. So he goes up and he lifts up the fruit, lifts up the leaf and there's no fruit, and he cursed that tree. He was mad at that tree. Why? It was a spiritual idea or significance or symbol or illustration of Christianity. You profess to have a lot of fruit. You cover it up with your leaves, but in reality, underneath, you have no fruit at all. David's showing us the evidence of what he meditated upon and what he concentrated. And I love to sit down and have theological debates and discussions with people. I enjoy that. I love reading about theology and the different aspects and attributes of God. But I'm telling you, if it doesn't lead me to desire a more consecrated life, a more dedicated service and worship to God, then it's led me to nothing at all. Paul said, knowledge puffeth up. David said here in verse 6 and verse 17, he said, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. Look how it's beginning to affect him. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. How precious also, verse 17, are thy thoughts unto me. Oh God, how great is the sum of them. And the average Christian today has stopped right there saying, oh, that makes me feel so good. David didn't stop there. David is just being affected by this. He's going, look what it's doing to me. Your thoughts towards me are great, they're wonderful. This is too much, I can't attain unto this knowledge. It's beginning to amaze me. See how the psalmist's praise deepens and becomes more intimate and personal as he continues to meditate and consider God's glorious attributes towards him. His omniscience in verses 1 to 6, his omnipresence in verses 7 to 14 or 13, it begins to deepen. His praise begins to deepen. He said, your thoughts towards me are wonderful. How great are the sum of them? He's beginning to be mightily affected by what he's contemplating on, what he's meditating on. And yet such knowledge does not remain passive or inactive, but moves the psalmist to live a more consecrated and holy life for God. You see the evidence of that in verses 23 and 24. You see, beloved, what David is showing us by way of an example, and the Holy Spirit through David, is that the divine evidence and fruits of our truly receiving the truths of God into our hearts and minds is not manifested in our lip service, but in a more consecrated and devoted life to serve and worship God. We see very little of that today. How do the truths of God affect us? That's something we should be asking ourselves continually. How am I affected by what I just read? How does it move me?
Why did God reveal this to me? Was it for my own personal benefit that I can just sit here in the blessings of God's truce and then reap it all upon myself? Or is the reason he showed it to me that I might be of a greater service to him and to others? Paul praised the church at Thessalonica because they were addicted to good works and hospitality. It was an addiction to them. Most churches today, you won't find such an addiction. And that's a good addiction, spiritual addiction, addicted to help people. They're eager to help in any way they can. Most churches today, like I said, it's a one or two man show. Nobody in the pew even does anything. But they are addicted to it. Anything for the service of Christ would be good for me. Let's do anything. That's how we grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is where God gives us more. Why would God give us more knowledge of himself when all we do is reap it upon ourselves? And it doesn't influence us or motivate us or drive us to serve God more. It doesn't matter what service it is. Doesn't matter how small and menial it might be. Whether it's cleaning the church's bathroom or mowing the church's lawn or taking up the offering or helping in any way, any service. You see Christians addicted to that. You know the knowledge of God has affected them. Like David here in Psalms. You know, one may easily obtain knowledge of God through study and due diligence. I've seen that over the years in others, and I've seen it myself. As a preacher, you know how many times I've preached something and I thought I understood it, only later to find out I'm lucky God didn't strike me? You say, no, that's impossible. Listen to me. I've got some of my old sermons from 1985, 84. Sometimes I listen to them and I think, man, I was a heretic. You say, no, it wasn't that bad, but that's what it sounds like. I'm surprised God didn't. This is what I mean. Is there a growth? Is there a progress? Not only in our knowledge, but in our service. Do we feel more dedicated to serve God, more consecrated like David? Do we desire to be more holy? Do we desire to be more involved in the worship of God on Sundays? It bothers me. You know, I have three jobs. I'm not boasting. I have three jobs. It takes a lot for me, time-wise, family-wise, and I'm not complaining. I'm thanking God for the privilege to prepare for sermons. And then you come to church and nobody's there and you're like, what does it mean to you, church? Is it something that we can simply skip over? It should be the highlight of our week. It should be what drives us to gather as God's children in corporate worship to praise him. Why? Because he's ordained this day to be so. And I know there's reasonable excuses. I know there's things that are of themselves important. I know things happen. But this is one day we should consecrate to the greatest degree. And anything short of death itself or tragedy should keep us from gathering together on the Lord's Day to lift up our voices in corporate worship and praise God. It sends a testimony to the world how we reverence our God. And not only that, it pleases God. Paul said there are so many people ever learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. What's he mean by that? Well, they're learning all the time, but they don't come to the practical piety, the practical godliness of what they've learned. They're ever learning, but they never come to the practical. God's complaint to Israel through the prophet Isaiah was that his people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth. He said, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth. They're drawing nigh unto God, but with their mouth. He said, they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In other words, outwardly, they were doing what they were supposed to do. Outwardly, they looked and appeared as though they were honoring God and drawing nigh to God. But God said, their heart wasn't anywhere near me. What's he mean by that? I wasn't their strongest affection. I wasn't their deepest, strongest desire. I wasn't their heart. What's the great commandment? Not the greatest, the great. Love the Lord thy God with all your heart and all your mind and all your soul. If we actually did that, it would be manifested in our service, in our consecrating worship, in everything that we do. If God was everything to us, if God was everything to us, if God was everything to us, and that's what God wants. God says, I don't want part of your heart. I don't want half of it. I don't want three quarters of it. You either give me all of it or you don't give me any of it. I want it all. You say, that's pretty covetous. Yes. I want it all. David's contemplating God, knowing all things. He's contemplating God's presence everywhere. And I hope I have a few minutes here to get into that. And he starts thinking about these attributes of God in his own life. And he's going, man, your thoughts towards me are good. I can't take the sum of them. They're just great. And then when he's finished with it, he said, because I know all this, because it's moved me so much. Oh God, search me, try me. Prove me. Is there any evil in me? Lead me in the way of, consecrate me even more to your service. Let me be more devoted to your cause. You know, a lot of Christians today are acting like millennials. I don't mean to judge a generation, but millennials in general, not all of them, don't want a blanket statement at all, especially in the society we live in today, they want everything without working for it. And this is what the politics brought us over the last 8 years. You can have what you want without working for it. Somebody else will pay for it. And I'm afraid that mentality has reached a lot of Christians. God, give me knowledge. Oh, God, let me go buy this book on God's attributes. Let me go buy this book on prayer. Let me go buy this book on this. Let me read all this and let me study all this and let me obtain all this knowledge. And oh, I know a lot about God. Well, how's it affecting my service for God? How's it affecting my worship for God? Has my worship grown? You can tell in a church where they are spiritually by the songs they love to sing. Do you know that? I know people's kind of disagreed with me on this one for a while. But you can tell where their spiritual strength is at, where they are spiritually by what songs they sing, what songs they desire. Because as you grow in grace, as you grow in the knowledge of God, you're gonna love those songs that have everything to do with God. And you're going to start seeing those songs that everything to do with man is nothing. And most of your modern songs are centered around man. What he wants, what his desire is, what his wishes are. Not around God. That's why I like what the old hymn writer wrote when he was asked one time about hymns. He says, well, he said, because I know that God's word is our only opposition, our only sword against the Satan. He said, I have desired to put scripture to song so that we might remember scripture more. A song filled with scripture will do a whole lot more for the believer than a song that's just repetitive over the same thing 30 times. David, after contemplating all these wonderful truths, David says, hey, I want to be more consecrated to you. Isaiah said, they're in vain do they worship me. That was the last part of it. They draw nigh to me, but in vain they worship me. They draw nigh with lips and mouths, their hearts far away. In vain they worship me. In other words, they're worshiping, but God says, it's in vain. There's emptiness. It's inactive. It's not genuine. It's not real. It's nowhere. Has nothing. I pray that we, as true believers, would study to show ourselves approved unto God. That's what Paul said in Timothy, 2 Timothy 2. Study to show yourself not approved unto man, approved unto God. Study to be approved unto him. Okay? Following the examples of David and Jeremiah. When Jeremiah declared, thy words were found. Listen to these words. You can turn there if you want and read it. It's Jeremiah 15, 16. But he says this, and follow his train of thought. Thy words were found. That means he had to look for them. Thy words were found. You think it's easy to study this book? it might be obtained up here, but from here to here sometimes is an infinity, you know, before it gets here. He said, thy words were found. He searched them. I did eat them. You see that? He found them, then he ate them. Okay? In other words, not merely tasted, but he digested them. He acquainted himself with them. He ate them. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. His affections are now being stirred. He looked for God's word. He found it. He meditated on it. He digested it. It began to rejoice his heart. It didn't stop there. He said, for I am called. That's consecrated. For I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. That's the effects of it. Found. Okay? He found them. He ate them. It affected his heart. And then he consecrated himself. That's how the word of God is. Look at verse 7 of Psalm 39. Why did it affect David so much? Well, look what David said here in Psalm 39, verse 7 to 12. Listen how he talks about God's omnipresence, that God is everywhere. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me. Now that's not just simply darkness, but trials, afflictions, troubles, heartaches. If it covers me, even the night shall be light about me. Why? Because of you. Yea, the darkness hideth not from me. There's nothing that hides from God. Even the darkness didn't hide from me, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. There is no place I can go without your presence being there. Now when he asks, whither shall I flee? David's not expressing a desire to escape God's presence. Don't misunderstand his questions. But he's expressing and contemplating in his own heart and mind the divine and blessed truths of God's being everywhere. Verse 1 to 6, he was overwhelmed by the thought that God knows everything about him, down to his deepest thought. Even before he thinks it, God knows it. That's an overwhelming thought. Now he comes to God's omnipresence. It says, whither shall I go from your presence? He's not trying to flee from God's presence. He's not trying to hide. He's contemplating on the fact that no matter where I go, no matter what life situation and circumstance I go through, your presence is always there. Heaven, hell, uttermost parts of the sea, darkness. Even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall uphold me. Whither shall I go? Whither shall I flee from thy spirit or thy presence? Everywhere I go, your presence is there. You say, preacher, that might be true, but sometimes I don't sense the presence of God. That doesn't mean he's not there. You following me? We've all lived long enough and went through enough trials and afflictions to know that sometimes they get so dark, sometimes we wonder if God's there. You say, well, I've never had that thought. Well, you haven't been through a knot. Even Job said that. I looked right, I looked left, I looked behind me, I looked in front of me, I didn't know it. He wasn't aware of God's presence. It didn't mean it wasn't there, because later on he says, but he knoweth the way that I take. God has a way of removing his presence to test our faith and our confidence. I'm going to show you that in a few minutes in closing with the storms on the seas, that where faith gets a hold of the idea that it doesn't matter whether I sense God's presence, my faith tells me and assures me God's here. He's present with me all the time. Whether I sense it and feel it or not, God is there. That's where David's going. David's going into a realm of faith that a majority of Christians, we have very little idea about. Because I'm telling you, when you get to the mindset David has in verses 23 and 24 of wanting to be more consecrated to God's service, you are going to get a target on your back from Satan, and he is going to do everything he can to stop you from serving God. I mean, there's a lot of Christians, they live as though when you listen to them, they don't believe there's a Satan. Let me tell you something, there's a Satan. And if you come to my office every Sunday morning when I'm preparing, I think I can show you or prove it to you, not physically with eyes, but I'm telling you, I've been in some pretty hefty fights Sunday morning trying to get to church. Have you been there? God's got a way of convicting us. But at the same time, I'm telling you, the presence of Satan sometimes is very real. But faith allows us to believe that God is still there. Take Job. It's the greatest testimony of that. Went through that before, but Satan's the one that came up and said, God, can I do this? Can I? He had to ask permission. I like how the old Puritan said Satan is nothing but God's dog. Does whatever he bids. Satan said, can I do this? Can I do that? God said, go ahead and do it. Satan did it. But when Job took it to God, he said to his wife, shall we not receive the good and the evil from God? Not evil as in wicked, but bad things. Job didn't even accredit Satan for that. Why? Job's faith was something that we don't see a lot today. Job's faith says, you don't understand. Satan might be the vessel God used, but the hand, the one behind the vessel, the one behind the scene, the one that governs all things, is my God. He looked beyond that. That's what David's doing here. You know, this is the same longing for God's presence which Moses declared to accompany them to Canaan. Or Canaan, and all its abundant fruits and blessings would be worthless. Look with me over in Exodus 32 or 33. I want you to turn your Bible a little bit. Exodus 33. I read a lot of scriptures because of time, but I want you to follow me with this one. I want you to see this here. And we're going to wind this down, I know, but I want you to see this. This is the same longing for God's presence that Moses desired. Remember when they're going to the wilderness, God gets upset at him. He says, okay, I'm going to send my angel. Watch what he says in Psalm 33, verse 14. And he said, God, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. Now watch what Moses says. And he said unto him, if thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. If your presence doesn't go with me, don't take me. Moses, wait a minute. They've waited 430 years for the land of milk and honey. The promised land. Moses, I don't care. I don't care what it is. If your presence don't go with me, if you're not there with me, I don't want Canaan. You know what makes heaven heaven? Christ. It's not the golden streets. It's not the mansions. It's Christ. Wouldn't be heaven without Christ. So if you're not intimately involved with Christ down here in a spiritual relationship, what are you going to do in heaven? He's what makes heaven heaven. Carry us not up hence. Now watch this. For wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not in that thou goest with us? Now watch this. So shall we be separated, consecrated, put apart, put aside, I and thy people from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. In other words, it's the presence of God manifested in our midst that separates us from the world. This is what makes us different. Your presence. Now, I'm not going to get into the presence of God this morning because of time, but how people flippantly use that expression today. Oh man, I went to church and we just felt the presence of God. Usually ask, well, where and when did you feel the presence of God? Oh, when that band was going and the worship and praise team was going. I mean, things were swaying. Oh, the presence of God was just so overwhelming. It just filled my heart with joy. And I'm not saying the presence of God shouldn't fill our hearts with joy, but you want to look at the scriptural presence of God? Whether it's Moses, even in our text here, when God just showed his backside, Moses fell down and said, that's enough, can't stand it. Even Isaiah 6, when the presence of God showed, revealed to Isaiah, Isaiah fell on his face and said, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I'm in the presence of a holy God. Even John the Beloved in Revelations 1, when he seen the glorified body of Christ, fell as a dead man. That scriptural reference, you ever had the presence of God? You're going to be humbled. You're going to be filled with awe and terror, reverential terror. That's the presence of God. What they say today has nothing to do with biblical presence of God. You say, but yeah, but God's presence, it is joyful, it is wonderful, it is great. But I'm telling you, if you ever did feel the presence of God, there is going to be an element of awe. You know why? Because he's God. He's not simply your buddy. Oh yes, he's closer than a friend. Yes, he loves us more than a brother, but he's still God. And our problem is we're taking the deity out of it and making him some chummy buddy. He's God. You say, how can I do that? He's God. Cleanse me. Try me. Consecrate me. The psalmist in Psalm 23 had the promise that the Lord was his shepherd in verse 1. We all know that psalm. But you know, it was his presence which vanquished his fear of evil. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For thou, what? Are with me. His presence. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. I don't want to get in that, but I could. It's wonderful. He walks. It's a shadow, which means there's a light somewhere. I mean, you can follow that thing out to wonderful, wonderful, glorious truth. I shall fear no evil. Why? Your presence, your presence, your presence. Do you know something of the presence of God this morning? Seriously. Do you know something of it? I hope you do. Not just the element of awe, but the presence of God. Have you ever prayed, read your scripture, or spent some time alone with God, and you just felt the presence of God in your life? I don't mean an emotional high. I mean, we can get emotional easy. I cry every time I watch Lassie or Old Yeller. That doesn't mean anything. But you ever felt the presence of God? You're different after that. In 1986, May 6th, not far from today, I was up in the hills in Germany in the Black Forest. Me and my preacher went up there, went there for a weekend to just pray and meditate, read scripture, spend some time with God. And I was by myself up in the hills. I'm telling you, this big old strong wind blew up. And I know people say, well, it was just, I mean, that tree, those trees almost bent it over. I had such an awareness of the presence of God. I just fell on my face, made me weeping. I wish I could say I've experienced that a lot since then. And unfortunately, I can't. But I'm telling you, I did that day. I wrote it down in my Bible and I will never forget that. The presence of God is something that you and I should desire and long for. But when it does happen, it's going to change you and I. Moses was a changed man after that cleft in the rock. Isaiah was a changed man. How do you know? He started out with saying, well, I'm an unclean man. But what happened when he took the coals off the fire? Isaiah says, send me. Someone tell me you've had the presence of God or sensed it and you haven't changed or been changed from it. Isaiah said, send me. I'll go. Why? The coals have touched my lips. I'm clean. The assurance that God is our refuge and strength, the very present help in trouble. In Psalm 46, Martin Luther's wonderful, mighty God is our fortress. Our mighty fortress is our God. Comes from God being in their midst. Verse 5, God in the midst of her, she shall not be moved. How can we be assured that God is our refuge? Because he's in our midst. That means he's everywhere. He's in our midst. Let me wind this down with this thought, and then I want to read the last part of this psalm. Give me a few minutes, okay? You remember the two times the disciples were out on the sea, and the storm came? First time they came in Mark chapter 4, the storm. The Lord was asleep in the boat. I'm not going to go through the whole story. It'd take too much time. Hopefully, you're familiar with it. But the Lord was asleep in the boat, and they come to him and say, hey, do you care not that we're perishing? The Lord rebuked them. Then he stood up and he commanded. He spoke to the wind, stop, cease. And they stopped. That was the first time. Second time, he's not in the boat. Shit, you funny, Abel? Oh, yeah. Second time, he's not in the boat. He was up on the mountain praying, remember? Well, in this storm, they didn't give up. They learned their lesson. They're still rowing. They didn't stop. They've learned a lesson there, but there's a mightier lesson to learn. The first one, when he got in the boat and said, or when he was in the boat and said that, they said, what man is this? What sort of man is this? Second time, when he's not in the boat and he's walking on the water, the Lord rebukes them for their faith, lack of faith, but he doesn't speak to the storm that time. He just merely gets in the boat, or the ship, Bible says, and the storm stopped. You see, there's a difference. The first time, he proved himself by speaking. The second time, he said, just my presence alone has to be enough for you. And it was. The first time they said, what sort of man is this? The second time they fell down and said, truly, this is the Son of God. You see the difference? That's where we need to be. Amen. Growing in that. Merely his presence in the ship calmed the sea. And they said, truly, this is the Son of God. Let me close with this thought in Psalm 139. Psalm 139. Let me close with this thought. Now look in verse 13 and 16 or 17. Actually 16. We'll just go there. I want you to see how far David takes not only God's omniscience, but his omnipresence. Look what David does. Verse 13. For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb, before I was even born. Listen to this. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret in the bowels of his mother, and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth before I was even born. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being imperfect. And in thy book all my members were written, which is in continuance, were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. In other words, before I was even consumed, before I was even born, before I was even began in my mother's womb, you knew my substance. Then he breaks out, how precious are thy thoughts. You following David? God's knowledge of David was and is not limited to his present life, but took part in his creation. You knew me before I was even born. We are not an afterthought of God. You following me? But fearfully and wonderfully made for his own glory. David takes it back before he's even born and said, that's when you knew me. You were there when I was created. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. He takes it all the way back before he's even born and says, God, you knew me before I even entered into the world. Your thoughts towards me are wonderful. The depth David goes to meditate on these things, don't think these things, listen to me carefully, don't think these truths are easy to obtain simply because you read them or you hear them. You got to meditate over them. You got to spend time with them. You got to pray over them. Ask God, beseech God. David says, I've meditated. I searched my heart diligently. I commune with my heart, my own bed. Give diligence. Search these things out. David wasn't just flippantly thinking of something. He was diligently looking into these things. How does God's word affect you and I? Does it motivate us and consecrate us to a greater service for God? Does it enhance our worship to him? Does it make a difference in our lives? Or does it simply fill our head with a bunch of knowledge? What are we doing for Christ? Why do you think God's got us here? How are we serving the Lord? Work for the night is coming. Amen? We need to think about how the knowledge of God is affecting us and what we're doing with what God's giving us. Because if we don't do something with it, he's not going to give us any more. Remember the talents? Don't hide it in your own bosom, in your own head, just to boast of your knowledge of God. Go out and bring an increase. Amen. Find something. There's a lot of needy people in the world. And I don't mean just physically. The Lord did a lot of physically good. You know that? He did a lot of physically. There's a lot of needy people out in the world. Believe me, I work in a retirement home. There's a lot of needy people out there. People who just need. God, give us grace to take what he's given us and have the same desire David did in verses 23 and 24. Lead me in the way everlasting. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we could never thank you enough for your word. We thank you that, Lord, it has such divine power and authority, not only to pierce our hearts and our minds, dividing asunder both bones and marrow. We just pray that, Father, it also, Father, show us the secret intents of our heart as it promised. We pray like David, Lord God, that these truths would motivate us, encourage us, consecrate us. We pray, dear God, that, Father, as we leave this service this morning, Lord God, we'd spend time on what we've heard this morning, and, Father, that it would affect our hearts and our lives. Lord, we pray in this day and age, Lord God, when the world's hatred for thee and Christianity and thy word increases, help us, Lord God, to be more devoted to your cause, more consecrated to your worship and service. Father, we love you and thank you for all things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Lord bless you. We do meet across the hall, across the street. So if you're wanting to stay with us, visitors, you're more than welcome to. If you want more than enough food, please stay with us in fellowship. Amen. Lord bless you.